Well, this Tuesday is a very important date for followers of Jesus. October 31st, 2017. Well, our culture will celebrate Halloween. Okay, that's not it. We should celebrate the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther stood up against what was the most powerful institution of his day, the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, "Enough." And he nailed 95 theological objections, questioning the leadership and theology of the church, to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. I want you just to watch and listen to a little video that helps us to understand the importance of this for us as Christians.
There was a time when many had forgotten the grace and love of God's only begotten. Losing sight of what mattered, the body of Christ stumbled and staggered. Believing that heaven could be purchased, they gathered in churches thinking what got you saved was the money you gave. Trading virtue for vice, they put a price on forgiveness. Indulgences, a permission slip for sin, available for a small financial transaction. This is what they called faith put into action. Trusting in the power of their own goodness rather than the power of Christ's forgiveness. Then came Martin Luther, an unlikely resistance. He saw the flaws in the system, a man who became a monk, a rebel who became a reformer, a leader who challenged the beliefs of the day to remind them that what really matters is faith. 1517, compelled by all he had seen, Luther decided he could not stand idly by and watch truth of God traded in for a lie. With a quest in his heart and a quill in his hand, he began to write day and night, scribbling and scrawling, ink flowing with inspiration, pioneering a reformation, penning a declaration of total and utter dependence, of repentance. 95 theses, 95 questions, a message to the people in power, a manifesto to the people in the pews. Good news! You don't have to buy your way into heaven. It is a gift freely given to all who ask, a door open to all who knock, a life found by all who search. This is God's true church, a living temple of heaven on earth, not a building with a steeple or a cathedral, but a gathering of common people who know that salvation comes from faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Like a madman on a mission, with a passion for God's vision, for a world free from religion, he dreamt of better days, when the whole human race would know that we are saved by grace through faith. Luther, the father of all Protestants, with protests in every step, marched up to the Castle Church of Wittenberg. With a silent prayer to the God of ages, he took in his hands the 95 pages, held them up to that church door, knowing everything would change from this day forth. And for the second time in human history, the hope of all humanity was nailed to a piece of wood. This was not just any door. This was a doorway to a brand new future, a brand new community filled with the power and presence of God. Every person a priest, every member a missionary, everyone empowered and fully engaged, contributing, distributing God's presence, being present in every place and situation with the message of faith and salvation, a new reformation, transformation, through the power and presence of God changing our lives, and through us, transforming the world.
In the video, it mentioned indulgences. What were indulgences? Well, an indulgence was a financial payment to the medieval Catholic Church. It was thought to buy you an exemption from being punished for at least some of your sins. And the practice of selling indulgences was just one reason that Luther posted his 95 objections, and it was later outlawed by the Catholic Church itself. But by then, a spiritual revolution had already been unleashed that changed Europe and then went on really to change the world. So we're in the midst of considering five solas, the Latin word for alone, because they represent the major dividing points between the Catholic version of Christianity back in the 1500s and men like Martin Luther and others. Latin was kind of the official language for scholarship and for administration back then. And what then were the other four solas? Well, there was for the glory of God alone, Christ alone, the Bible alone, faith alone, and what we're going to talk about today, grace alone. Now, folks, a lot has changed in 500 years. The Roman Catholic Church has changed for the better theologically. In fact, some scholars would say that if you look at the Catholic Church now and its theology now, there may never have been the need for a reformation. Some Protestants, frankly, are for the worse theologically. But the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago was a God-ordained, God-orchestrated recovery of biblical truth. And these five solas represent five core convictions for all genuine followers of Jesus for all time, forever. And the larger question between the sale of indulgences and indeed the Reformation itself was this one: how can a human being be made right with God? How does that happen? How can a human being stay right with God? And those questions, well, they continue to get asked today in a variety of ways, and a lot of different answers are given. The Bible's answer is really quite simple, and it's become a core conviction for Christians. The answer is grace alone. Sola gratia. And if there are any two passages of Scripture that nail this great truth to the wall today and forever point to the validity of it, it's the two texts that I want you to look with me at this morning. The first one is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. So grab your Bible, get a pew Bible if you don't have one, and turn to the appropriate page. Find the Bible on your phone or tablet and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read the first 10 verses of that chapter, and then we'll look at another passage in Romans. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm beginning to read at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then if you would, turn with me to another letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. And I'm reading from chapter 3, and a shorter passage here, beginning at verse 23 and reading through verse 26. Romans 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I want to ask and try to answer two questions with you today. Here's the first one. Why do you and I need grace? Why do we need grace? Well, first of all, without grace, I'm spiritually dead, and so are you. Is that an overstatement? Is it exaggeration? Hyperbole? Well, the Bible says, we just read it, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Well, dead in what sense? Dead in what way? Well, without Jesus, you are essentially dead to God. You cannot respond to God. His thoughts and ways are utterly alien to you. His values and priorities mean little to you. Yes, you can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. I would argue that most people in the world are in that condition. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Your life is a living death. And as the result of being without Jesus and His grace, the result is death in every way that a person can die, spiritually, morally, relationally, physically, and eternally. Sin is the reason that we're spiritually dead. It's ruined our relationship with God. It's ruined our relationship with other people. It's even had a destructive effect on ourselves. And it manifests itself earlier and more universally than we care to admit. Let me tell you about Shauna. Shauna was one strong-willed four-year-old. And she liked to ride her tricycle where she wasn't allowed to ride it. And her mom became so frustrated one day that she went out into the front yard and she said, "All right, Shauna, look, here's the tree. Here's the edge of our driveway. And here's the sidewalk in front. You may drive your tricycle between the tree and the driveway, but you cannot take it beyond that. And if you take it beyond those boundaries, I will spank you. I'm going back inside the house. But we've got a big picture window, Shauna. I will watch you. And if you ride beyond those boundaries, I will come out and there will be spanking." Shauna was not intimidated. She stuck her little hip out, pointed to it, and said, "Then go ahead and spank me, because I got places to go." True story. Humorous? Yeah, it is kind of humorous. But folks, it's also a picture of the human heart and the human condition. Four-year-olds grow into adults who find a way to shake a fist at God and say, "You're not the boss of me. I will not do life your way, even if it causes me all kinds of pain. I got places to go. I got things to do, God." Your heart is corrupt, so is mine. The Bible says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. But you know, here's the problem. Because sin affects every person universally, we just get used to it, don't we? It's like those mass shootings in recent years. After a while, they happen so much that you just lose the horror of them, don't you? I mean, we just kind of shake our heads, we offer up a quick prayer, and then we get back to life. And whether it's injustice or poverty or violence or abuse or lying, we just get numb to sin. But God never gets used to it, any of it. He never looks at this broken, corrupt world and says, big deal, could be worse. God's standard is the sinless, absolute, holy purity of his own nature. There's nothing severe, there's nothing unreasonable about God or his standards, because we were created by him, and we can only flourish when we live in an environment where justice and peace and truth and compassion reign. But individually and corporately, you and I have said, and we keep on saying, you're not the boss of me. I will do life my way, not your way. And the result is spiritual death. Why do you and I need grace? Secondly, without grace, I'm a spiritual slave, and so are you. You know, that's ironic, because people who don't follow Jesus think that they are supremely free. They don't call anybody Lord. They don't answer to anybody. But the Bible says that anyone without God's grace is a slave and is often unaware or blind to his or her own enslavement. You say, a slave to what? Well, without grace, my friend, you're a slave to your own sinful nature. The Bible says all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. It's a distorted self-centeredness that gets expressed in so many different ways: greed, materialism, selfishness, hatred, pride, jealousy, lust, gossip, overindulgence, bitterness, addictions, apathy, just to name a few. Without grace, you and I are a slave to the world. The Bible says you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Paul is not talking about planet Earth. He meant the prevailing value system in whatever culture that we live in. By world, Paul was pointing to a kind of a spiritual force or atmosphere that rejects God and hates God, everything about God. And the world also puts this incredible pressure on you and me to conform to its values and its beliefs. And we feel this pressure just to give in, to get shaped by the perspective of the culture that we live in. And people without Jesus and people without his grace are enmeshed in the world and its spiritual power. They walk around in it without realizing how devoted and how subservient they are to it. They're slaves to this world. Without grace, you and I are slaves to the devil. The Bible says you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Now, you know as well as I do that many people think believing in the devil is unscientific, that it's ignorant. You know what? That's fine with him. He's much more influential when he and his power aren't acknowledged at all. And the Bible teaches us that the devil is a personal, spiritual being of great evil power. He has the ability to work through the world and also through your sinful nature and mine to tie us up into knots. The devil wants to destroy and ruin every human being. And people without grace are enslaved to him. And he could care less whether they acknowledge that or not. Does not matter to him in the least. Why do you and I need grace? Well, without grace, I'm spiritually condemned, and so are you. The Bible says, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. By nature, you and I resist God. You and I have proven that by the fact that we've said and done things in our lives that are against His will, are contrary to His commands. Folks, let's admit it, we've all at some point shaken our fist in God's face. And that's earned you and me a terrible result, God's judgment, God's condemnation. And contrary to what you may think, God's great anger toward any and all sin is really an expression of His love. Why is that? How's that? Well, you've never seen anger until you've had to confront a mother whose child you just hurt or injured in some way. You want to see some anger? You'll see it then. Her anger is an expression of her love. And God hates sin because of how it damages and destroys who He loves and what He loves. And sin damages and destroys you and me. Therefore, God will not excuse it. He won't compromise with it. Years ago, a man by the name of Dan Meyer went to Ecuador, spent a couple of weeks traveling in the remote mountain areas of that country. The Quechua Indians he met on his trip lived amidst the most mind-numbing squalor that he could imagine. The disease and the disfigured bodies were heartbreaking. The bugs, the stench were everywhere. People were living in a hole in the ground and calling it a house. They were eating rotten food and prizing garbage as possessions. But they didn't know it. They didn't know it. Why? Because everyone lived that way. They'd never seen a picture of what it means to be a genuinely healthy human being. And folks, that's your problem and mine as well spiritually. We think of ourselves as just kind of largely innocent people, people who have little to do with making the cross of Jesus Christ a necessity. We don't get how bad off we are spiritually. We're condemned and we don't even know it. You know, I realize that most of us here today are grateful followers of Jesus, but we would be naive to believe that every person here today listening to my voice has truly received God's grace. And my friend, I want to ask you if you have ever consciously thrown yourself upon the grace of God. If not, it is my responsibility to say to you, upon the authority of God's word, that you're dead. You're a slave. You're condemned. Condemned to an eternity in hell unless something changes. You need to throw yourself upon God's grace. It's the only thing that will save you. Grace alone, sola gratia. You must confess your sin and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. Well, that leads us to ask and answer a second question today. What happens when I do receive grace? What happens then? Well, Scripture tells us that by grace, I'm delivered from God. That's kind of a new concept for people, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, what is a sacrifice of atonement? Well, literally, it means to pacify or appease the wrath of a God by presenting to that God a sacrifice of some kind. In primitive cultures, and this is true even today, people see the world as being filled with gods and goddesses who get angry and upset, sometimes over the most trivial of things. And so pagan religion is often about presenting little gifts, little sacrifices to make some irritated god or goddess like you better, feel better about you. So is the real God, the God of the Bible, is he like that too? Many people think that that's unworthy of God. And they overlook the fact that all sin creates a debt that must be paid. And that God demanded that payment not from you and from me, but from himself. You don't have to pay the debt for your sin because he did. Followers of Jesus use the phrase saved by grace. Why? Because we know we had to be delivered from God. The Bible says God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. You know, if you just want the essential message of Christianity boiled down to two verses, it's hard to come up with a better statement than that one. That just about says it all, doesn't it? Dead people can't do anything. Enslaved people can't do anything. Condemned people can't do anything. And that's precisely why God had to take the initiative to do what he did. And why? God loves you not because you're so lovable and not because he's just an old softy at heart. For his own sake and as an expression of his own character, God showered you and me with his love. And his love for you is expressed in his mercy and his grace towards you. We sang about both of those concepts today. What's the difference? I like this one. Someone has described mercy as not getting what I deserve. Not getting what I deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. A little bit of a different concept. I like that. And it's just a reminder that there's nothing. There's nothing that you have done, nothing that you will ever do, nothing that you can ever do to remove God's judgment against your own personal sin. But here's some really good news. You don't have to deliver yourself from God. You're saved by and through grace. You're not delivered through some kind of educational program. You're not delivered because you earned it. You can never deserve deliverance from God through your own personal effort to be good or to be moral. God delivered you by having his son Jesus pay the penalty for your sin and mine when he died on the cross. And because of the cross and because of grace, you and I are delivered. The Bible says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, there's that word again, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You and I are delivered by grace. What happens when I receive grace? Well, by grace, you and I are also purchased by God. The Bible says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, back in the ancient world, sadly, slavery was a reality. And people shopped for slaves at a slave market. Slaves were purchased with money. And that kind of a transaction was called a redemption. A redemption. Remember now, without grace, you and I are spiritual slaves. God came in the person of Jesus to buy us out of our slavery to sin, to the world, to the devil. But a price had to be paid. There is a price to salvation. And it's true, it didn't cost you and me anything, but it cost God the life of his own son, Jesus. And you've been bought and paid for by God himself. That's why the Bible says this: don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. And so redemption means that you and I have been purchased at a great price. You now belong to God and God alone. What happens when you and I receive grace? Well, by grace, I'm also accepted by God. Accepted by God. The Bible says all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And that word justification, it's a legal word. It comes from the world of courts and the practice of law. When you're justified before God, it means that you've been declared not guilty in the Supreme Court of the universe by the one and only Supreme Judge of the universe, God Himself. Here's four important truths about justification quickly today. First of all, God's grace is the source of our justification before God. That's where it all starts. It starts with God's grace. The Bible says all are justified freely by His what? Grace. Grace. God doesn't have to rescue anybody. God doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe anyone else a restored relationship with Him. No one has yet earned or deserved to spend eternity with God in heaven. A relationship with God comes to you and me only and forever as a gift. It's freely given and it's freely received. Grace is the gift of God. And this was the great spiritual and the great biblical truth that was recovered and reclaimed by Martin Luther and the other reformers 500 years ago. When Luther, who was a Bible scholar himself, when he saw that phrase, the righteousness of God in the Bible, he thought at first that it was a demand to make himself acceptable to God through his own moral effort. And despite all of his efforts to be righteous, Luther was tormented by the uncertainty of whether he'd ever done enough to make himself acceptable to God. But then the Holy Spirit revealed to him that God's righteousness isn't a demand, it's a divine gift. God accepts you and He accepts me as His child at the beginning of your relationship with Him, not at the end. You're accepted by God, not because you did enough good things or you acted spiritual enough throughout your life. You're accepted because God granted acceptance to you as a gift. That's grace. You know, we all struggle to understand this great truth. Why is that? Because we live in a world where we're rewarded on the basis of what you do. Sure we are. You know, when you do good work at school, what do you get? You get a star on your paper, you get an A on your report card, right? When you excel at a sport, you get a trophy. When you work hard at your job, you get a bonus. And from birth, you're taught that you receive rewards on the basis of your performance. And we bring that kind of thinking into our relationship with God. You know, when was the last time that you threw your arms around your boss on payday and thanked him or her for the paycheck that you just got? It's a wage. It's not a gift. You earned it. You worked hard for it. You deserve it. You're owed it. But God will not owe you and me or anyone else an eternal relationship with Him. You must receive His gift of salvation as a gift or not receive it at all. Second, justification has a foundation. And it's Jesus' death on the cross. Justification is about justice. For something to be just, it has to have content and substance to it. It has to have a foundation to it. And justification, it's not a pardon. You probably know that the President of the United States can pardon anyone of any crime that he wishes. And maybe the most famous presidential pardon was the one that Gerald Ford granted to Richard Nixon after his resignation as president. President Ford pardoned Nixon of any and all crimes that he may have committed during the Watergate scandal. It was an official act to overlook, to excuse any crimes that Nixon may have committed. That's a pardon. That is not justification. That's not justification. God didn't overlook your sin. He didn't excuse your sin. He didn't rationalize your sin away. Instead, he paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin himself through his son, Jesus, at the cross. Jesus died in your place and mine. And because of Jesus, then, the case against you and me has been dismissed. You're declared not guilty in the court of heaven. You're innocent. You're free now to have a relationship with God. Third, justification has a means. It's called faith. In other words, this is how you get grace into you. Faith. The Bible says we are made right with God by placing our what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Now, what is faith? Well, we're going to discuss this in greater depth next Sunday. It's the last sola in our list of five, sola fide, faith alone. Faith, but just suffice it to say today that faith isn't knowing all the important facts about Jesus. Faith isn't admiring Jesus for being a great person. Faith is when you stop trusting in yourself to get accepted by God, and instead you put all of your trust in Jesus and what he's already done for you at the cross of Calvary. And when you do that, my friend, you're declared right with God. And your eternal relationship with God begins then and there, and it will never, ever end. Fourth, justification has some wonderful results. If you're taking notes today, get those fingers limber, because I got to go quick. Okay, here we go. All of your sins are forgiven. Every last one of them, all of them forgiven. You receive the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit forever. He comes to live within you forever. You receive both peace with God. God and you are no longer at war anymore. And then when you and I get into struggles and problems in life, we can call upon the peace of God. Peace with God, the peace of God. You're invited to participate in God's worldwide mission of bringing lost people to himself. God wants this message available to the entire world. And he's asking you and me to be a part of that. Then you receive eternal life at that very moment, and it continues on after physical death. And perhaps more wonderful than anything else is that you receive the certain assurance that you're forever accepted by God. And nothing can ever change that incredibly marvelous fact. And I would like you just to say this with me, because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have received his grace, you can make the declarations that are up on the screen today. Would you say them with me? I am delivered. I am purchased. I am accepted. Say it again. I am delivered. I am purchased. I am accepted. One more time. I am delivered. I am purchased. I am accepted. Over in the Swiss Alps is a big mountain. That's the Eiger. 13,000 feet. And that's the north face of the Eiger. 6,000 of the 13,000 feet is an almost vertical piece of rock. 6,000 feet. And mountain climbers love this because it's a challenge. But it's a very dangerous challenge. Back in August of 1957, four climbers attempted to climb the north face of the Eiger to get to the summit. two Germans, two Italians. The two Germans disappeared and were never heard of again. The two Italians made it up to about 1,000 feet below the summit, and they got stuck on a very narrow ledge. They were trapped. There was no way for them to continue. So a group of Swiss climbers decided to try a rescue effort. And they got up to the top of the Eiger by another route. There are other ways to get up there besides the north face. They got up to the top, and they began to lower by a cable less than an inch thick one of their fellow climbers named Alfred Hellepart. And they were going to lower Hellepart down to where those two Italian mountain climbers were stuck on that ledge. And Hellepart said it was about the most terrifying thing he'd ever done. As he was being let down by that very thin cable, he looked up and he saw the faces of his fellow mountain climbers getting smaller and smaller and smaller until they disappeared. And then the mist just kind of rolled in. And all he could see was just this little cable coming down. And then he looked down into the abyss of the north face, 6,000 feet straight down. He said he felt like he was hanging between heaven and hell. He said he never felt more alone in his life. But he kept going. You know why? To save those two climbers stuck on the ledge. He did manage to save one of them. The other climber, unfortunately, had already died of exposure. That's a picture of the gospel. God, in the person of his Son, Jesus, lowered himself into the abyss of our sin and our lostness, dangling there between heaven and hell, unable to save ourselves. And he gave his life in order that we might have life. Following Jesus, folks, it's not about practicing a religion where we're just taught to do good stuff. This is about a rescue effort that God himself has provided to us through his Son, Jesus. Grace alone. Sola. Gratia. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today for what may well be the very center of our faith that we've been just thinking about again today. Because it all hinges on this. It all hinges on your grace and your goodness. Father, as we bring our service to a close today, all of us here today, that we've responded to that grace. We've said, we've thrown ourselves upon that grace and say, God, I believe in what you've done. I want to be a follower of Jesus. We just give you thanks and praise again. But Lord, I also pray for anyone here today who has yet to make that decision to throw himself or herself upon your grace. Lord, would you reveal to them how much you love them? What your grace enabled you to do to make it possible for them to have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, even today as we close our service, may they open up their heart and their life to you and receive your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.